Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at your word and we pray that we won't take it for granted. Help us to look afresh at what we see this morning. Please speak to our minds and to our hearts and help us to work out what this means for our lives. And we pray this so that we'll bring honour to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I was to start with the question, and I will, who cares about the church, it would really depend who we were asking, wouldn't it? You could start with statistics, for example, and you could look at what's going on in the church around about the world. You could look at massive revivals in some parts of the world. You could look at the impact on the church in the Western world, and you could focus particularly on Australia. Maybe you could narrow it down to looking at particular denominations, which ones are declining, which ones might be increasing, whether there's people going to this church or that church, whether the numbers are such that the church is needing to increase its building or whether they're moving out of their buildings. You could come up with all kinds of data to answer the question, who cares about the church? But it's not statistics that I want us to look at this morning when we look at this issue. There are more important things. And we're looking at a particular series of eight beliefs that we hold as a church. Eight things that kind of define what we're believing, what we trust in. And as we do this, you might be thinking, well, okay, we've looked at God, we've looked at the Holy Spirit, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at big issues like salvation. Where does the church fit? And it'd be an interesting exercise, I think, if I was to ask you, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not even sure that we can, to take the eight beliefs that we've got and rank them in importance. Because I reckon that if we were to do that, a good many of us would probably put this one at the bottom. My hope as we look at this today is to challenge that, to actually rethink the significance of the church, not just as a doctrine, not just to society, but to us. How important is church? Is it something that really matters? Well, in order to tackle this, we're going to need to look at what God says about the church. And I want to start by looking again at the first passage that Linda read for us from Matthew chapter 16. I don't have a PowerPoint for you today, so if you've got a Bible with you, you might like to just look up some of these passages. If you don't, look on with the person beside you. If you both don't, just listen. And you can look them up later because the references, by and large, are printed there inside your outlines. Matthew 16 is kind of the middle of Matthew's Gospel, not just because it's got roughly the same number of chapters before and after, but because it's a real turning point in what Matthew is describing about Jesus. The turning point really has to do with answering a question that's been either explicit or implicit right from the very beginning, and that is, who is Jesus? And Jesus brings this question to a head. He asks his disciples, who do people say that he is? People give varying responses and so on, but he focuses on them. And he says to his disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, who often speaks first, answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, here we have this critical question, who is Jesus? Here is a defining answer by Peter. Peter says in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus agrees with this. He says that it's not him that's made it up. It's actually been revealed by his Father in heaven. And what we've come to at this central point in Matthew's Gospel isn't simply important for Matthew. It's actually important for the Bible as a whole, in fact, for history as a whole. And the reason is that a promise God has made, and it's a promise that we looked at previously in this church when we looked at the Bible in 10, a promise that God made to King David 1,000 years before Jesus is now being fulfilled. See, God made a promise to David that David's descendant would be the Messiah, that David's descendant would be the Christ, that he would be not only the son of David, but the son of God. And what we're hearing now from Peter, and he's got it from God, is that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Saviour. He's the King. He's the one that God had promised. Climax of history has arrived. Now, I want to take you beyond this. Because Jesus acknowledges that Peter's got it right. In effect, he's saying, yes, Peter, I am the Messiah. Yes, Peter, I am the Son of the living God. Yes, you've got it right. God has revealed it to you. This is who I am. But he goes on to say this. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, why does he say that? Is he just kind of changing topics? Has he moved on to something else? Is he a little bit like me? You know, if something pops into your brain, you've just got to say it as soon as you think of it, because it won't be there later. It doesn't seem connected, does it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Like, it doesn't seem to be a connection, does it? Well, yes, there is. And we won't go into the background of this just now, but it's important to go back and have a look at chapters like 2 Samuel 7. It's not on your outline, so jot it down. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because when God makes the promise to David that his son will be God's son, that his son will be the Christ, that his son will be the Messiah, what he also says is that David's son, the Son of God, will build a house. Now, the issue that's on the table back then with David and the prophet speaking to David is the question of David having this building for himself, but God not having a house for himself. And David wants to build a temple for God. And God says to him, no, you're not going to build a temple for me. Your son will do that. And as you look on to see David's son, as you look at Solomon, you see that Solomon is the builder of the temple. But it's not really the physical stone building that God has in mind. Because he talks about David's son building something that will endure forever. Something that will never be destroyed. We know that the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Surely it couldn't have been that temple. They tried to rebuild it and that was destroyed. Couldn't have been that temple. And they're still trying to build one as Jesus speaks here. It can't be that temple. No, the house that the Messiah is going to build is not going to be made out of stone and precious metals. It's going to be a house that is a dynasty. It's going to be a house made out of people. It's going to be a kingdom of people that belong to God. You see, this isn't a changing of topics from Jesus. When Jesus is recognized to be the Messiah, he says, yes, and I'm going to do what the Messiah God promised would do. Jesus is going to build, and it's not going to be a temple. It's going to be a people. And the word that Jesus uses is the word church. Now, the problem we've got in English at this point is that when we think about churches, you can look up your street directory and you can see them labelled, can't you? And by and large, every church in the street directory is a physical building. But the word church doesn't mean a physical building. It means a gathering of people. An ecclesia, a gathering, a congregation, a collection of God's people connected together. And Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah and I'm going to build what God promised I would build, and that is, I'm going to build a gathering of people, a church. You see, already this is not just a little tangent. Already when we're talking about church, it's connected to God's promise for his Messiah for all eternity. Because the Messiah's job description is that he will be a church builder. Not with stone, not with wood, not with gold, but with people. Now, how's he going to build that? Well, it's interesting to look at what Jesus immediately goes on to say. He ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, it says, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says, Yes, I am the Messiah. And yes, I'm going to do what the Messiah was promised to do, build the church. What's he talking about now? We've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I take it what Jesus goes on to is how he's going to build that church. So the temptation, I think, as we look at these things, is to see a bunch of disconnects. We're good? We're all good. Yep. But what Jesus is talking about here are three things that go together. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he will build his church. And this is how he will do it. Jesus will build the church by going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. I want to take you to another verse that actually makes this as explicit as it is in the scriptures. Where are we? We've got Jesus building his church and Jesus doing that by going to Jerusalem to die. Have a look with me at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The context here is the Apostle Paul spent around about 3 years in Ephesus. He's built the church there. He's leaving it in the hands of the elders, and he's getting together with the elders one last time. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says this. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I don't think anywhere else in the scriptures you actually kind of get this description of the blood of God, which is what's being said there. I mean, the one who dies on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is in fact God. And how is the church built? How is the church brought into existence? How is the church... Well, it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what we see here is a very expensive building, something that is very precious to God, something that is not easy to build. See, the church is not simply a gathering of people. The church is God's gathering of people and has come about at great cost. That is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very expensive building. Not only is it very expensive, but when you look at the ongoing relationship that God has to the church, you see even more of how precious it is to God. Let's just have a look at some of these. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, there are a number of descriptions of the church, all clustered together. Let's just pick up on some of these from verse 19. Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And the word household there, it's the same as the word family. We are part of the household of God. The house that Jesus is building is this gathering of people. The house that Jesus is building is this family of people. We're actually brought into being members of God's own family. We're adopted into that family, as we see in other parts of the New Testament. As you read on, you discover another image. In verse 21, "The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So you see the language of being part of God's household, his family, and you see that God actually chooses to dwell among us or in us by his Spirit. It's the temple idea, isn't it? Not a physical temple of bricks and mortar and precious wood and stone and gold and so forth, but a spiritual temple where the Spirit dwells. See, we as the church are God's temple. We are the church, are where God chooses to dwell especially. Of course, God is everywhere. God has always been everywhere. In the Old Testament, God couldn't be constrained into a box, and yet God's glory dwelt in the temple. Here in the New Testament, God can't be constrained in a box either. God is not contained by the church. But God's glory dwells in the church. God dwells specifically by his Spirit among us. So we see the family of God, the household of God, the temple of the Spirit. But there's another aspect to this relationship, which is even more intimate, perhaps. And we see it a little later in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It's a passage that most of us probably know in another setting. Some of us would have had it read at our weddings. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, Ephesians 5, verse 25. And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, friends, we could spend a whole series on these verses. There is so much that's packed in there. But I want us to notice some rather unusual things, things that we probably don't grasp at first glance when we look at this chapter. And that is, what we have on being described here isn't simply a description of how a husband is to treat his wife and a wife is to treat her husband. That's true. I mean, it is about husbands and wives. It's in the context of a range of statements that talk about what it is to be filled in the Spirit, what it is to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, what it is to have a specifically Christian outlook to relationships. So you get husbands and wives, you get parents and children, you get slaves and masters. It is true that it's about husbands and wives, but it runs deeper than that. And the profound mystery in this is not just how extraordinary it is that you can have this sort of intimate union between a husband and a wife. The profound mystery is that this is what the church is all about. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2. So if you kind of work this out, back there in Genesis chapter 2, where God's created mankind, male and female, he creates the woman for the man that they might be united together in Genesis chapter 2, he has something even greater in mind. What is that? Christ and the church. That the fulfillment of humanity is seen in Christ's relationship to the church. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's quite extraordinary. That's a lot bigger than the scope that we would often give to the church. We see here that God has in mind a very special, intimate connection between Jesus and his church, Jesus and his body. And the language of body and the language of bride, I think, just brings to mind just how very, very close this relationship is. I mean, can we have a closer relationship to anything than to our own body? And when husbands and wives are united together as one flesh, so they become one, not two. And this is the way that Christ and his church are being described. It's interesting, isn't it? So sometimes we hear people saying how committed they are to Jesus, but how despising they are of the church. Can you imagine saying that to another person? Oh, I'm really committed to you, but I hate your body. Or, perhaps a little bit more personal and probably fire you up even a little bit more, oh, look, I'm really committed to you, but I hate your wife. I remember a preacher who was for many years a Bible college principal saying if you wanted to attack him, there are two ways that you could do it. One, attack his wife. Two, attack his preaching. I think he put him in that order anyway. You see, the relationship here between Jesus and the church is precious to Jesus. This is his bride we're talking about. Friends, we could go on for a long time looking at the various images that there are of the church. I've just picked up on three here. But in each of these three, we see just how precious the church is to God. So when we're asking this question, who cares about the church? God puts up his hand. I do, he says. I care about it. You want to know how much I care about it? Jesus says, I died for the church. The Spirit says, that's where I live. Well, let's work out some implications of this. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. Let's think then, what is it that's now going on? After Jesus says that he will build his church and he teaches his disciples that he's about to go to Jerusalem and die, he calls upon people to take up their cross and to follow him. Jesus calls upon people to reject other things, other attractions, and to put him first. What Jesus is doing here is, I take it, calling people to be part of the building project. He's calling people to become part of the church, and the church is something that is ongoingly being built. How is Christ building it? Well, I want you to look at another passage in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. From verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The building language is very strong, and it continues through this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just as Jesus is the chief cornerstone in this building, that is, everything is to be built around him and on him, we are also, as his people, living stones being built into this building. Now, there's a mixture of images here, isn't there? Because these stones aren't dead stones, they're living stones. We're actually involved in this process, and as we're built into the building, we have a purpose. That is to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God, to live lives that honour God. And I think it's helpful for us to think about, well, what is the nature of the building? And I'll put it to you in these terms. When Jesus said, I will build my church, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the church getting bigger? Or is he talking about the church growing in maturity? Let me use another word, all right? When Jesus says, I will edify my church, what do we think he's talking about? Is he talking about the church growing in numbers? Or is he talking about it being strengthened in maturity? It's the same word. The word build and the word edify are exactly the same word. I don't think there's any doubt that when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's talking about incorporating living stones into the building, being part of it, the church growing in numbers. Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, he sends out his followers to do what? Make disciples of all nations. What's he talking about there? Making disciples? Is that about maturity or is that about numbers? See, when we talk about evangelism, we contrast it with edification, don't we? We say evangelism is bringing people into the church, edification is the strengthening of the church. When we talk about discipleship, we contrast it with evangelism. We say, you know, we want to see people evangelized into the kingdom, and then we want to see them growing as disciples. But friends, these two things are never separated in the scriptures. In fact, the making of disciples, I take it in Matthew 28, is the bringing people into the church. But it's also the growing of the church in maturity, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. The building of his church, the edifying of his church in Matthew 16, is the bringing of people into his church. Without it, there is no church. But does Jesus want that church to stay in immaturity? No, he wants it to grow. You see, the building into the church and the building up of the church, they're not separate things. Yes, they might be directed towards different people, but it's the same gracious word of God that brings people into the church that strengthens the church. We didn't read this, but back in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, after Paul had said the great statement that he did about the church being bought with the precious blood of God, he commits the church and the elders to the precious word of grace that can build them. Build them in number, build them in maturity. I take it this building project that we're involved in is a building into the church and a building up of the church. It's about the church getting bigger and it's about the church getting stronger. It's about numbers and it's about maturity. It's not an either or. Sometimes we have this argument, don't we? We have a debate. Is the church for evangelism? Or is the church just for the people that are in the church? I think we've dismissed what Jesus is on about when we have that debate. Jesus would say, yes, yes. He wants people to be saved. And he wants saved people to stay saved people and to bring in more saved people. And it's something that we're all to be involved in. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4, the other passage that Linda read for us. I'll just read the last of the verses she read in verse 16 to start with. Speaking here, this is about the church, and we'll put it in context in just a second. It says, from him, and that is Christ, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, it's a summary statement, right? We'll go back to the context in a second, but in this summary statement, notice these words. The whole body, every supporting ligament, each part doing its work. There is absolutely no doubt as we look at this passage in its description, in summary of the church, that everybody is involved. It's not a select few that are involved in this building of the church. It's something that everybody's to be a part of. I know in the management world and probably in the world of sociology in general, we talk these days about the 80-20 principle, don't we? You know, 80% of people do 20% of the work. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You know, it's sad when that gets applied to the church, and it does so regularly. 20% of the people give 80% of the money, 20% of the people hold 80% of the positions, 20% of the people are active. And friends, that's not God's equation for the church. God's equation is this: the whole body, every supporting ligament, each part doing its work. It's not the few that you can kind of point out a number. Yes, they seem to be doing everything. When they seem to be doing everything, then it's an indictment on us all. God wants us all to be involved. You see, if we are Christian, then we are in the church. If we're in the church, then we're part of a building project. If we're part of a building project, we just need to recognise this is what we signed up for. God has brought us into his building so that we can be part of his building. Sometimes I think we've kind of got a very different image of church. I wonder whether sometimes it's a little bit more like we kind of get season tickets to a concert series. And it's not a band we particularly like that much anyway. Friends, the question is not whether, if you're Christian, you're involved in the building of the church. The question is how. How can you do this? And let's come back to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Friends, the master builder, that is God, has a part for every one of us to play. He wants every ligament to be involved in the growth of this body. He wants every stone to contribute to the building up of this living building. And that's what we're a part of. But God doesn't expect us to do this without the capacity, without the tools to be able to do it. And this is where gifts come in. See, God gives gifts to his church. And I say it like that quite explicitly. God gives gifts to his church. We tend to think, I believe, quite regularly, that God gives gifts to his individual children. Now, that is true, but it's also false. God doesn't give gifts to us for our sake. God gives gifts to us for the church's sake. Every passage that you look at on gifts in the New Testament ties it into the fact that God has equipped his church for the people within his church to build that church. The gifts aren't simply for our own edification. That would be foolish. The gifts are for others' edification, that we might build the church together. The gifts belong to the church. Indeed, in the great section that there is on gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is well worth looking at in great detail, but again, we can't this morning. Let me just take you to one verse, I think, which sums this up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, he says, "So it is with you, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church." See, there is the guideline for a thinking about gifts. You want gifts? You want to be equipped by God's Spirit? You want to be equipped by Jesus? You want to be equipped by God the Father? And by the way, in various New Testament passages, the gifts come from Jesus, they come from the Father, they come from the Spirit. It's not Spirit alone in any of these. They are there so that the church might be built. And so if you want gifts, try to excel in those gifts that build the church. That's the way that we ought to think about it. I was reading an article during this week. I can't remember all the details of this article, but I remember there was a sentence that was highlighted in the midst of the article, and it said this: "Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was good at it. He died on the cross because he saw a need." I thought, that's pretty helpful, isn't it, when we're thinking about gifts? Yeah, did Jesus simply have to express his gift, which was good at dying on crosses? No, it's because he lovingly, compassionately, sacrificially wanted to reach out to you and to me. Friends, that is the attitude we should bring to our gifts. How can I build? Who can I build? Where is there building that needs to be done? That's the question to be asking. In fact, that's the question to be asking as we connect together as a church. How can I build? Where is there building work to be done? Another passage, I keep saying that there's lots here and there is lots here, there's the whole Bible, but another passage well worth looking at is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which talks about building in different ways. And it contrasts building with things like straw that will be burnt up, and building with precious metals like gold, which will endure for eternity. That passage, I think, is contrasting the fact that a church can be all active in all sorts of building, in inverted commas, activity, and there'll be some things that make absolutely no difference for eternity. We could be running this activity, this program, doing these things, giving this money, involved in all sorts of different things. But those things will be burnt up. What we want to be involved in is the things that will never be destroyed, the things that will endure beyond death into the resurrection, the things that Jesus died for, the investment in people's lives for eternity. That is the measure of true building. See, when people say, and they do from time to time, sometimes as we're weighing up a particular church, or as we're perhaps rethinking our involvement in a particular church, I hear this statement, "Well, there's nothing really for me to do in this church." Yes, there is. Build. Build. Build into the church. Build up the church. Use the gifts that God has given you to build for eternity. Let me finish by just highlighting, I think, where we get it wrong sometimes. And by this, it's not particularly targeted at Stromlo Christian Church. I just think in general, as Christians, we fall into these sorts of problems. And as we do so, we run the risk of undermining the work of Christ. And the first area I pick up on is our tendency to be critical of the church. See, criticism comes very, very easily. And it's not surprising that it comes easy because, really, we're a very rough bunch, the church. We are a work in progress. I've only ever seen one perfect church, and that is a sign above a church building in Atlanta. A friend who was there for the Atlanta Olympics took a photograph of it. It was called the Perfect Church. I think it's the only one. I've never heard of another perfect church. And certainly, I've never been to a perfect church because as soon as I went there, it wasn't perfect anymore. See, the reality is there will always be things that can be criticised. You know, you can attack the music, you can attack the pastor, you can have a go at the clumsy organisation or the poor administration. Welcoming wasn't up to scratch, somebody wasn't treated in the way they expected. The youth group, well, it's not as humming as the one down the street. There will always be reasons to criticise. But we need to be careful. We do need to be careful, friends, because we can end up tearing down what Christ is building. It's not just a social or relational exercise, our criticism. We can actually be undermining the very work of Christ in our criticism. It was put to me on one occasion by a previous minister that we need to be very careful about pointing the finger at the church and realise that every time we point the finger, we're pointing three back at ourselves. He taught his kids that and they said, well, I'm going to point like this from now on. Five fingers for the sake of the audio. Now, let's be careful not to criticise. In fact, I worked out a little mantra as to how we could think about this, and that is, let's not criticise unless we make a commitment to cooperating in correction. Because we need to realise that when we criticise the church, we're criticising something that we are a part of, but more importantly, something that Jesus is doing. Second issue, individualism. When I became a Christian, at the age of about six, I was encouraged to invite Jesus into my heart. I was given the language that stuck with me till this day of having a personal relationship with Jesus. And friends, you can't be a Christian without a personal relationship with Jesus. You can't be a Christian unless Jesus is number one in your life, i.e. in your heart. But let us not think that that is the sum total of what it is to be Christian. Jesus didn't come to build a series of isolated individuals disconnected from one another. Jesus came to build a house, a dynasty, a gathering, a community, a family, a household. See, being Christian is a private thing, but it's not only a private thing. We are brought into a family and we will be part of that family for eternity. I think probably Western Christianity has done people a bit of a disservice on this front over the last few decades. Because I think we've so emphasised, and it's the spirit of our age, individualism, that we see the important thing is you've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but a social relationship with Jesus is kind of an optional extra. And we've been brought into a family. There isn't a place for individualism. When we isolate ourselves from one another, we rob one another of our brotherhood and sisterhood, of our companionship, of our mutual edification. Another problem I see is spectatorism. I don't know if it's just in Australia, but we're very good at it in Australia. The idea that you shouldn't get too involved, you should kind of just sit back enough to watch. In fact, when I was involved with university ministry, I did keep meeting students whose parents said to them, don't get too involved with that Christian group. What does that mean? How can you be too involved with the Christian group? Well, I think it meant you still need to get HDs, and if you can do that and be in the Christian group, then that's okay, but if you can't get the HDs, then that has to come first. We have this tendency, I think, to kind of keep things at arm's length. In fact, I spent a summer working as a kind of city parks labourer here in Canberra, and it was quite a shock because the first day, and we went out with the truck and we were kind of shoveling tan bark to put it around trees out in the Belconnen area, and there was one guy jumped off the truck, he started shoveling the tan bark, and then I jumped and grabbed a shovel and started doing it as well, and I got into big trouble. Because the reason there are four labourers on each truck is so that you can work one at a time. And I was trained in the art of leaning on a shovel. But friends, that's not the attitude that we should have when it comes to church. We're not here to be spectators. We haven't come to a concert series. And I think a close partner, and I haven't put this one in here, of spectatorism is consumerism. That is, we are the generation of church shoppers. You know, we kind of look around to meet our needs. We go to church to get something for ourselves. If not for ourselves, then for our children. And we're looking at the question, what meets my needs, what suits me? Now, sure, you want to weigh up church. Sure, you want to care for your children, your spouse, your friends. Sure, you want it to be a place that honours Christ, that teaches the scriptures, that's prayerful, that you can invite people to. Sure, you want these things, but the consumerism attitude that church is there for my sake misses the point. No, we are the church. Church is not here for my sake. We are here for Christ's sake. Professionalism and another problem we see in the church, that it can take a number of forms. It could be the kind of, the church is a performance and we've got to get better at the performance that goes on here on Sundays. Or you know, the sort of weekly show activity. Or it could be the professionalism idea that I don't think we have so much in this church, but it's certainly widespread, that you hire a minister to do the ministry. You know, he's the hired gun. He's the, you know, the sharpshooter who comes in and does this and that. Lastly, distraction. Oh, look. Sorry. We forget who we are, don't we? Distraction. I think this is one of the great dangers. We just simply forget who we are. We forget what it is to be the church. We forget that we're a work in progress. We forget what Jesus is doing. We just slip into autopilot when it comes to church. I want to recommend a little book. It's this one. And it's true. It's a little book. It's got very small pages, very big writing, and there's only 64 of them. I think a normal reader, half an hour. I read it on a trip to Brisbane and had time to write notes as well. And then thought I may as well start it again, but I'd already read it, so I looked at something else. I want to recommend this book because I think one of the strengths of this book is it helps us to engage manual and to disengage autopilot. Helps us to rethink about what we're doing as we gather as church. It helps us to recognise the wonder that it is of being part of the heavenly church for all eternity, and the privilege that it is to gather together with others who are part of that. There's plenty of them over there. Oh, what's the book? Well, it's the little one. The little one over there. It's called How to Walk into Church by Tony Payne. I think they're $5. Friends, I'm just going to pause for a minute because I think there's been plenty there for us to reflect on. As we consider our response to church, how does it impact our heads, our understanding of church, our hearts, our relationship with God, and our hands, what we are to do in response. Let me just give you a couple of minutes just to reflect on that, and then I'm going to finish with one more word. Again, let me encourage you to just to jot some things down, or if you haven't got a pen, at least to kind of file them away in your thinking, and to make them matters for prayer, to bring those things to God. I said I wanted to have one more word. I actually want to have two. And word is a kind of, you know, expression of a few words, okay? The great danger, I think, of preaching a sermon on church is that you might think that I'm asking you to increase your commitment to the church. I'm not. That would be to do you a disservice. That is not the way forward. What I'm asking us all to do is to never forget Christ's commitment to his church. For that is the gospel. And I think church is built and strengthened as we remember who we are and how we've become who we are. You see, we grumble and criticise and remain individuals and spectators and consumers and have this professionalism, and we get distracted when we forget that fundamentally we're saved people who deserve nothing. And the church is the very expression of everything that we've been given by God. So let's remember Christ's commitment to the church. And before I finish, I want to read you a verse that I would never have written in the Bible. And I wonder if any of us would have. In fact, I'll read two, but it's the second verse in particular. I think it got read for us last week too, in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I don't think I'd have ever written verse 21, the second of those two verses. Let me read it again. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. I think I would have written, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. But God isn't only glorified in Christ Jesus. He's also glorified in the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of his Holy Spirit. He is glorified in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let's bring glory to God. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that this morning you'll help us to reevaluate your great work in building the church. Please help us to repent where we need to. Please help us to trust you where we need to. Please fill us with a fresh awe at your kindness towards us. And please help us to see how we can be involved in a building project that lasts for eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen.